We'll stand and sing number 51 in the hymn book. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Standing to sing after the introduction, the three verses of number 51. Father, we thank thee for this opportunity once again to open thy word. We thank thee for the liberty we have in this land to enable us to do this. We would pray for those in authority that long may this continue, that we have the liberty to meet like this, open thy word and be fed from it. We think of other countries and our brothers and sisters in other countries that do not have this liberty. Some indeed in their bonds, we were hearing of some this morning, have been in their bonds for Christ's sake. And we think we know very little about this in this land with the liberty that we enjoy. So we would pray for those in authority that we may be granted this going forward. Our Father, we thank thee for the opportunity tonight here in Holborn to learn more from thy word. And we would just ask for thy help, and we pray that we'll be blessed as we seek to learn from it. Our Father, we would ask that you be with us now, for we ask this in the name of thy Son, the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you very much for coming out tonight. You notice that my wife has avoided it. Norma's got to be very well visited tonight, I think. In fact, I'm surprised to see there's so many folk here in the hall. She's been a convenient excuse for those who don't want to listen to me tonight. But thank you very much for coming out. Before I speak, we'll sing one other hymn, number 73. The meetings, of course, no, sorry, 53, sorry about that. The meetings, of course, are well known. On Tuesday night, 7:45, where we continue our studies in the Gospels. Saturday morning at 9 o'clock, prayer meeting and tracting. The tracting is with an emphasis on, there's a tract being selected for Remembrance Day. So if everybody could manage to that would be good. On Saturday morning. So we'll sing number 53, we'll sing verses 1, 2 and 4 of 53, standing to sing after the introduction. Have never been more appropriate than for you lot sitting there tonight. I need you every hour, so for listening. Although I notice one clock's at 5 to 5 and one's at 25 to 7, so we'll make sure we finish on time. It's often, I find it often difficult when you're not given a subject to teach from. Sometimes at first I used to think, well, it's not good to get a subject in you, but it forces you into passages of scripture perhaps that you wouldn't choose. Is when you've got a free choice, it's sometimes really, really difficult to work out what you're going to be speaking on. And So I'm going to be speaking on, I think it's an unusual subject. I've been going around assemblies since I was in short trousers, I have never heard anyone read this passage publicly or speak from it in all the years and years that I have been in assembly circles and conferences and things like that. We're going to go to the book of Judges in chapter 17. It's an unusual story. In fact, I must admit, until I started reading this a year or so ago, and I've kept digging into it, I had never even heard about it, which is more incredible than you would think. Obviously, you've read it like readings, but you know, you read through readings with chapters and you go on to other chapters. So it's an interesting passage, and hopefully, and you think, well, what is there for me to learn in it? But I would like to think there'll be a lot for us to learn in it, a lot of practical lessons. So Judges chapter 17, we'll read down to the first bit of Judges chapter 18 as well. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spakest of, also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods and made an ephod and terrapin, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man was unto him as one of his sons, and Micah consecrated the Levite. And the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to be my priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. And the children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coast, men of valor from Zorah and from Eshtol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said unto them, go search the land. Who, when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. When they were in the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man the Levite, and they turned in thither and said unto him, who brought thee hither, and what makest thou in this place, and what hast thou here? And he said unto them, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me, and I am his priest. And they said unto him, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous. And the priest said unto them, go in peace, before the Lord is your way wherein ye go. Now the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. So as I said, an unusual passage. I'm sure I'm not the only one who didn't really know too much about this before we go into it. The breakdown, I'm going to just walk down the story by characters rather than breakdown, but you could break down chapter 7 into two pieces really: Micah and his family, verses 1 to 6, and Micah and the Levite, verses 7 to 13. Chapter 18 is another interesting chapter as well, and we will be referring to that The two chapters really go together, along with 19 and 20. In chapter 18, it's more the tribe of Dan that's being discussed, where you see their scouting mission in verses 1 to 10, which we read a bit about, in Micah's house, 1 to 6, and the city of Laish, verses 7 to 10. The attack at Micah's, verses 11 to 26, and the plunder of Laish, verses 27 to 31. So it breaks down like that. These passages are interesting because they come at the end of the book of Judges, and effectively there's two stories that are told, and they're not chronological with the book of Judges. The reason I say that is that chapter 18 and verse 1, where it came about that it says about the tribe of Dan, that they hadn't their inheritance to dwell in. Of course, earlier on in the book of Judges, the tribe of Dan had their inheritance to dwell in. So this passages cannot be chronological. You read in chapter 1, in verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down into the valley. So these passages are more moral than chronological. And that's important that we understand that. There's two incidents. The incident we've read about, which goes on from chapter 17 into 18, and there's another incident, chapter 19 and 20. Both involve Levites. One, I would suggest, the first one, the one we're looking at tonight, is more spiritual, and the second one is more moral. So they've given us a deeper insight into Israel's condition at this time. And this is like at the end of the book of Judges, a summary of Israel's condition, spiritually and morally. And if you read these passages, you'll realise that spiritually and morally they were bankrupt. So they're interesting passages from that point of view. It's interesting that the author, Samuel, makes no approval or disapproval of either of the stories. And he highlights no lessons or any issues out of them. They're merely recorded in scripture, as I would suggest, as a cameo of the spiritual and moral conditions among the children of Israel at these times. There is a key phrase that occurs during these four passages, and we read two of it tonight, 17 and 6 and 18 and 1. And it's in chapter 19 and 1 and 21 and 25. The statement, which is very telling, says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. And it's often followed up by amended everything that was right in their own eyes. But there was no king in Israel in those days. And that's like a banner you could put over the top of these four chapters, over these cameos that we're going to look at one tonight. Of course, Israel... we read in 1 Samuel 8, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me, and serve other gods, so do they also unto thee. That gives a bit of background to it. So as we go into it tonight, I would just like to pick out one or two pieces. We started off by reading, there was a man of Mount Ephraim, or the hill country of Ephraim. What is this hill country of Ephraim? Well, the meaning of Ephraim is double fruit. And we read in Joshua chapter 16, where there's 10 verses in Joshua chapter 16, which sums up the allocation of the land to Ephraim and Manasseh, two of Joseph's sons. It gives the boundaries they were to get and the cities that were within there. It's roughly approximately 55 miles long by 30 miles wide in the western mountains of Palestine. Height-wise, apparently ranges from about 1,500 to 4,000 feet, so not really unlike Scotland, really. Similar type of mountain heights to what we've got. And it's a combination of fertile and inhospitable land. So there was very fertile valleys, but there were also some pretty inhospitable land as well. But one of the things was it had easy access to Jordan and to the Mediterranean, to the Great Sea. It was also a major north-south trade route. So it was important within the nation of Israel for communication and for influence. There were a number of cities in Ephraim which are quite important. The most important, of course, or some of the ones that are important, most important I would suggest was Shechem, but there are other ones that are important. The tabernacle, for example, was in Shiloh, which was in Ephraim. Also in Ephraim you've got Bethel and Gilgal, which were military and religious centres. Shechem, of course, which I would suggest was one of the most important cities of Israel's history. The promise of land was given to Abraham at Shechem. Jacob settled in Shechem. He bought a parcel of land there and digged a well there. The covenant was confirmed in Shechem to Israel. It was a city of refuge. And of course, Joseph's bones were buried there when they took them up out of Egypt. So that's a little bit about the hill country of Ephraim. This man, Micah, who we're introduced to in verse 1, man of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Micah. As I've said, Ephraim means double fruit, but this man's life was completely barren to the Lord. There was no double fruit for the Lord in the life of Micah, as we'll see as we go through. His name also means, Micah means, who is like Jehovah. You won't get anyone who is more unlike Jehovah than this man. Why do I say that? Because as we go through, we'll see he broke much of God's law and seemed to have disregard for God's word. You would wonder at this story, which is about priests and stipends. Well, we don't have stipends in our circles. We don't pay people for being ministers or people. We don't do that. So what's relevant to us today? Well, I would like to think that as we go through this, we'll see a number of very practical examples that are relevant to us today. One of them is the fact that Micah, unfortunately, had the influence of a bad mother. She was a very poor example to him. She was inconsistent. You know, she cursed the person that took the shekels of silver from her. Then when her son said that it was him, she blessed him. There was an inconsistency in her life. James, of course, would speak to us in his epistle about inconsistency. He says in chapter 3, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be." So she was inconsistent and was a poor example to him in her inconsistency. But she was also a poor example to him in her disregard for God's law. She broke the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord God in vain." She also had no rebuke for her son's actions, the fact that he stole from her. She didn't rebuke him for it. This was a mother who was a bad example. She was also insincere, as we read in verse 3. Once he restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to her, she said she was going to give it all to the Lord. But why was she making a graven image when she knew that that was wrong? She wanted to use this money to make a graven image for the Lord. And by doing that, she broke the second commandment. So not only the third commandment, she broke the second one. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." But then, to make matters worse, this woman only used a fifth of it. She only gave 200 shekels and not the full amount. What does that remind us of? My mind went straight to Ananias and Sapphira, who led people to believe they were given everything to the Lord and then held something back. Giving is important to the Lord, both in terms of our time and our money. And we can't kid God. God knows. The irony of it is that God doesn't need our money. But God likes us to give our money and our time. And we can't kid God. We can't pretend to be doing one thing and doing another. Here's a woman who said she was going to use the 1,100 shekels to make something that was wrong. But even with that, she only gave a very small portion of it to the Lord. There are lessons here, really, and to any mothers that are in the audience, surely the example and influence of a mother is significant. And a mother like this, who was inconsistent, had no regard for God's law, you know, didn't discipline her son for breaking the law, was insincere, and really didn't do what she was said she was going to do. What kind of lesson did that give? And we'll see how that came through in the life of Micah. Micah, of course, learned from his mother. And he learned to have a covetous spirit, similar to that of his mother. We read in verse 2 that he was a thief. He stole the 1,100 shekels from his mother. It's interesting, I don't think there's any connection, but it's interesting, of course, that the lords of the Philistines, remember, they all handed in 1,100 shekels each to Delilah for capturing Samson. I don't think there's any connection between that and the 1,100 shekels mentioned here, but it's just interesting, it's the exact same amount that the lords of the Philistines handed over. So Micah, with this mother that didn't really teach him any good, he stole the 1,100 shekels from his mother. If his mother broke the second and third commandments, he broke the fifth, the eighth, and the tenth. So they were doing pretty good between the two of them. Honour thy father and mother. Thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not covet. And here's this man, you know, they say an apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And he's following down a path like his mother. You know, Colossians 3 would tell us about covetousness. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Here was a man who was covetous, and he was a covetous idolater. We notice as we read down the passage that he had no genuine confession when he gave all that money back to his mother. He gave it back out of fear because he heard his mother issuing this curse, and he was scared for what it would mean to him. So there was no genuine confession. There was no remorse. He was just worried about his own suffering. It's another characteristic that this man had. And the other thing that we read about him as we go down was that he had a house of gods. Verse 5, it says, and the man Micah had a house of gods. The first commandment, Exodus 20 and 3, says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And here's a man who, from the hill country of Ephraim, had a house of gods. The house of God was in Shiloh at that time, which was in the hill country of Ephraim. But it wasn't sufficient for him. I don't know why. Maybe it was too difficult for him to get there. Maybe he just wanted to do his own thing. But he ended up creating his own system of worship, false worship, and his own gods. He set up a system of worship here in Ephod. He had a teraphim, household gods or images, what they are. And to make matters worse, he then went and consecrated his son as a priest in verse 5. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't of the household of Aaron. And yet, here's this man who was influenced by a very ungodly mother. And this is the type of things, this is the path that he's going down. You know, there was idolatry in Israel. In the book of the Judges, it says they were whoring after other gods. Now, it's interesting, because this is not the foreign gods that we read elsewhere. This is not your gods of the land, of the people round about them. This was generating their own idols. This idolatry appeared to be endemic at this time. It was all homegrown as well. Exodus 32 and 1 says, up, make us gods which shall go before us. Of course, this is not a new thing. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain, they had formed gods, the golden calf they had formed. That wasn't something that came from the Canaanites or any of the land that they went into. This is something that they developed themselves. You know, we have to be careful what we've got in our life that creep up as gods, that we create and put into our place as gods. The Bible is very clear about the antidote to that and the best way to keep well clear of it. We should worship God in spirit and in truth. Not only that, we should rejoice in Jesus Christ. And we should have no confidence in the flesh. Those three things will ensure that we keep God in the right place in our life by rejoicing in Lord Jesus and keeping the flesh under control. So what do we learn from this man, Micah? We learn that he was covetous. And covetousness is something that shouldn't mark any believer. We think of people in Scripture who were covetous. We think of Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. He coveted it and ended up getting to see what happened to him in the end. He ended up having a terrible death and his dynasty was ended. We think of David and Bathsheba, another one who coveted something that was not his, and see what that did to him. So that's the first lesson I would say we can learn from this man Micah. The other thing we can learn is that he had no fear of God. He didn't seem to fear that not doing what God's word said and what he was meant to do and setting up his own priesthood, he had no fear of God. We think of other people who it says had no fear of God. Abraham said the Egyptians, when he went down there with Sarah his wife, he had no fear of God. Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron, when he went to them, said Pharaoh had no fear of God. We think of the malefactor on the cross, when the other one said to him, "Dost thou not fear God?" This man Micah had no fear of God. God is greatly to be feared and held in reverence of all them that are about him. We don't hear too much about the fear of God and reverence for God, but it's a great thing and it's an important to God. The other thing, so he was covetous, he had no fear of God. He also had no reverence for God either. We think of people who had no reverence for God. The one who came immediately to my mind was King Ahaz. Remember, he went and decided to do his own thing. He didn't care about God. He didn't have any reverence for his system of worship. He went and created a new altar for sacrifice. He went and changed the laver. He went and changed the walkway to them because he had seen it happen in other places. And he completely threw the word of God out the window. No reverence for God. No fear of God. Other thing that this man demonstrated was nepotism or favoritism. Romans 2 would tell us God does not show favoritism, and neither should we. James 2:1 says, as believers, do not show favoritism. He showed favoritism by putting his son into a position that his son had no right to be in. And finally, the final lesson I would suggest we can learn from this man is complete disobedience to God's word. He thought he didn't need to bother about God's word. He had his own thing going. We have to be very careful about this. The word of God is all we've got to go on. And what we should be trying to do by living our lives, both individually and collectively as an assembly, is to adhere to the word of God. We think of King Saul at Amalek. When he went there, he was told to destroy the whole of Amalek when he was sent down there. And then, of course, he didn't. He kept certain things back when he met Samuel. He thought he could do his own thing. He thought he didn't have to obey God's word. God is not mocked. And King Saul paid a price for that, for doing his own thing. So as these are the lessons I think we can learn from Micah. We then move on to the Levite. The Levite appeared at Micah's house. And it's interesting, the Levite. And he was consecrated as Micah's priest. So Micah was pretty fickle, because his son was already consecrated as a priest. But once he saw he got a Levite walk in the door, he thought, oh, this is a step up. I can ramp it up a bit here. I can more legitimize my false religion by putting a Levite. It'll give it more authority. I don't know, it doesn't say what happened to his son, but his son obviously got pushed to the side because now he had a proper Levite as his priest. It says he was a young man. It also says, it says in here that he was from the tribe of Judah. He couldn't have been from the tribe of Judah, or he wouldn't have been a Levite. I think that perhaps he was strongly associated with the tribe of Judah. He was a resident of Bethlehem, which was in the, you know, Bethlehem of Judah. So I think that that is what is meant there by that statement. But when we look at this man, he was in a poor spiritual condition, really. Here was a man who, if he was a Levite, had responsibilities to God in the tabernacle and to the people. And yet, he was a resident of Bethlehem. He had no land entitlement as an inheritance. The Levites were given 48 cities and the suburbs were allocated to them. You'll look long and hard to find Bethlehem in any of those 48 cities. So the question you would ask is, what was this man doing there in the first place? So he's in a poor spiritual condition. He was in the wrong place. And he wasn't depending on the Lord. When you read through, he was like aimlessly wandering. You know, when he was asked by Micah, what are you doing? I'm heading looking for, you know, it's a vague kind of answer. Here was a man who was aimlessly wandering. As a Levite, he shouldn't have been doing that. He had no conviction. He, when he saw Micah's idols and his ephod, he should have condemned Micah straight away, because he would have known God's law. And yet, he didn't do it. He should have walked away, and yet he didn't do it. I think one of the saddest verses is verse 10, where it says, "So the Levite went in and agreed to stay with the man." Here's somebody who, like Esau, sold his soul for a mess of pottage. He really was willing to sacrifice everything that he knew was right for basically 10 shekels, a change of clothes, and his daily food and lodging. And he was willing to throw everything else out the window for that. There's a challenge for us, you know, as we stand and go through the Word of God, there's some things that are not popular. And we have to be careful and not sacrifice what God's Word says for the sake of expedience. He also allowed unauthorized consecration. Now, the consecration of a priest was an important function, an important process. They were washed, first of all, because purity is important to God. They were clothed. The clothing was provided. It was complete and it was essential to God. They were anointed with the special holy anointing oil. They took a share in the sin offering, which is a picture of Christ bearing our sin. And they shared in the burnt offering as part of their consecration, of the presentation of an acceptable offering to God. And yet, he allowed this man Micah, who couldn't do it, wasn't authorized to do it in Scripture, to consecrate him as a priest. He became as a son, it says in verse 11. He was treated as family, paid a yearly salary, 10 shekels, change of clothes, and his food and lodging. He was paid rather than being supported by God. The Levites were provided for by God. In these cities and the surrounding areas, there was provision made in God's word for, in God's law, for the Levites. But either it wasn't enough for him, or he decided that he wanted to try and better himself and take this job and be paid for it. Totally contrary to Scripture. You know, I don't know whether this man expected to be blessed. I think Micah expected to be blessed by what he was doing, although he was on a completely wrong track. And we'll see later on that Micah, of course, was not blessed. The opposite. The interesting thing about this Levite, his name was Jonathan. We're not told that until down to chapter 18 and verse 30. And I think there's a reason for that. I think the reason for that is that what he did as a lesson to us is more important than who he was. Jonathan, his name. What is, and I found very significant, was that he was the son of Gershom, the grandson of Moses. So this dire state of affairs and departure from God's word had happened over three generations. The grandson of Moses. And here he was, prostituting himself before a man and taken a position that he knew was contrary to Scripture, he knew was wrong, and yet he went willingly to do it. This was a young man who completely betrayed his calling. He was in the wrong place. He was doing the wrong job for completely the wrong motivation. There's lessons, you know, there's lessons for us in this here. I think that we have to hold to the New Testament teaching of priesthood. Christ is the one high priest, Hebrews 5 would be very clear and tell us. And as believers, we are constituted as priests by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Peter 2 and 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." What a commission. That is the commission. That's what we are, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. So we should hold and make sure as believers, if we want to please God, hold to the New Testament teaching of the priesthood of believers. Another lesson, I think, is that the end certainly does not justify the means. Micah in verse 13 we read, "Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to be my priest." Micah was convinced that he was right, even although he knew he was completely contrary to God's word. Jonathan was just happy to go along for a price. You know, circumstances, when we're looking for God's will, circumstances alone are not enough. The circumstances, you would have thought, Micah, well, I've set this thing up. My son managed to hold it together for a while. And now, you know, I've been blessed because I've now got this Levite to come in amongst me. And he's taken the job. So he thought he was doing right and he thought he was being blessed by it. But we'll see later on, he was completely wrong. What God's looking for is obedience and submission to his word. That's what he's looking for from each and every one of us. And I know it's easier said than done, but that's what we should be striving for day to day. The problem with Jonathan the Levite was that he was so spiritually blind that he could not see. He was an idolater who willingly polluted the priesthood, along with Micah, his employer, and expected blessing. In summary, we were on to read a little bit about the tribe of Dan in chapter 18. They received the seventh lot of land, the last lot. When the lands were drawn in Joshua chapter 19 and before that, the land was given to certain tribes, and then there was seven tribes left, and there was lots drawn for who would get which parcel of land. Dan got the last parcel of land. I don't know if that had any part in their marauding that they had, but we didn't go and read the whole of chapter 18, but they then came back after this scouting party, saw this idols. They came back later with 600 men of war and basically took the idols, and they took Jonathan. Micah was left with absolutely nothing, and they then went on and attacked the town of Laish and renamed it Dan. It wasn't in the area that was allocated to them. It was in the hill country of Ephraim, allocated to another tribe, and this is what they did. So they plundered Micah's idols. Maybe they were pushed. It says they were pushed into the mountains by the Amorites. They didn't have the stomach for the fight. They didn't trust God, obviously. They thought they could do it in their own might, and there's lessons for us there. But they went and attacked Micah, this man, and took his idols, left with them, and left with his priest. His priest was pretty fickle, because his priest, they came to him and said, "Why are you being the priest to one man in a house? Why don't you become the priest to a tribe?" So he rubbed his hands together and thought, "Hey, this has got to be a bigger job for me, a bit of a job promotion." And he left with Micah's idols and went away with the tribe of Dan. I mean, these are desperate, desperate times that the children of Israel were going through. And that's why I think these passages are at the end, because they give us this picture of how bad things really were. Here's someone who was a Levite who should have known better, and this is what was going on. So he further prostituted himself and just disappeared with his employer's idols, with the tribe of Dan, to a bigger job. It's very important that this man, who was a Levite, should have known better. He was a man of God. He was there to serve the people. And he knew the word of God, or he should have known the word of God. As I said earlier, the thing that really struck me, that this was just two generations down from Moses. This is not far into the history of the children of Israel. Only two generations down. This man, Jonathan the Levite, would have been a contemporary of Phinehas, who was the grandson of Aaron. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was the third high priest in Israel. And he served Israel faithfully for 19 years. And here was a man who would have been his contemporary, and yet going off on his own path and doing his own thing. As I said earlier, Micah, who was convinced that he was being blessed, was left with nothing. His disobedience to God's word and his disregard for God's word and his lack of reverence and fear of God led to him being judged and being left with nothing. Apostasy, as I said, it flourished in Israel at the time of the judges. This is just a picture of what it was like. It was cleared up by David when he became king, and it broke out again under Solomon when he was king. And ultimately it doomed the monarchy in Israel. Apostasy, studying, going after false gods. There's lessons for us in this passage, and with this I finish. The influence of a mother. Don't underestimate the influence of a mother. If there's mothers in the audience, do not estimate your influence on your family. As you seek to bring up your children in the way of God, teach them the right thing, but more importantly, lead by example, because they do look on and learn. When we see the route that Micah went and the influence of his mother. There's lessons for us in covetousness from this, just from this, from picking out from the page of Scripture. Fear and reverence of God. This man Micah had no fear and reverence of God, neither did Jonathan, the Levite. Nepotism and favoritism has no place in God's assembly whatsoever. And this is something we have to guard for. As our families grow up, and as our families grow up and come into assembly, we have to be very careful that nepotism and favoritism has no place in God's assembly. We saw that here and saw what it ended up with. Going with the flow and no conviction. God's looking for people who will read his word, will understand his word and seek to be obedient to it. Not just go with the flow because it's the easy thing to do. That's what Jonathan was doing. No conviction. He should have walked away when he saw those idols and condemned the man for having setting up a system of worship in his own house. And he didn't do it. We have privileged positions as priests, and we should regard that position very highly as we exercise and seek to worship God in the best way we can. We've been put in that position at great price. The Lord Jesus Christ died to make us a kingdom of priests. It came at a great price. We need to be careful we are not like Jonathan and don't sacrifice and throw it all out the window for really some paltry reward. 10 shekels and a suit of clothes. That's what he was willing to do it for. We have to be careful as priests, God's priests here on earth, that we don't sacrifice for such a small return. We have to be careful discerning God's will. We saw that Micah thought he was discerning God's will and doing the right thing. You will never be blessed by God, and you will never be in God's will if you're going against what it says in Scripture. That's the benchmark. So no matter what you think you're doing, or what I like to think on Jonah, you know, Jonah went down to the dockside. There was a boat there. He might have thought, oh well, if I wasn't meant to be going in this direction, there wouldn't have been a boat there. He had the right money in his pocket to pay the fare. Well, maybe if I wasn't meant to be going, I wouldn't have had the money to pay the fare, he might say. So he might have convinced himself in a way, although he knew he was going against God's will. We're the same. If we go against what it says in Scripture, we're not going and discerning God's will. The only way we can discern God's will is from the Word of God and with prayer and being close to God. Finally, I would just like to say one thing, and it's that verse, that phrase that we came across twice in our passage, and it's twice again. In those days, there was no king in Israel. It's a very telling phrase, and we can apply it to ourselves. You know, what is important to us? In Israel in those days, there was no king. And here we see a country, in this example that we've looked at tonight, that was spiritually bankrupt. And if you go on and read the other two chapters, you'll find that they were a country that were morally bankrupt as well. I trust we've been blessed by the simple lessons that we've tried to pull out from this passage, an unusual passage, as we seek to study it. But look into it. It's been an interesting passage to read and study, and I hope you've been blessed by hearing from it. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We think of these lessons, and we would pray that we would be kept close to Thee by reading Thy Word. And the old brethren used to say, keeping short accounts with God, seeking to discern Thy will, and learn the lessons from these men and this ungodly mother, that we're not covetous, that we don't have idols in our lives, that we reverence and fear God, and we put our trust in Him. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word and the lessons we learn for it, and we thank Thee for help given tonight. We ask all of this and ask Thee to part us with a blessing, for we ask this in the name of Thy Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.